Now read together in the Gospel of Luke again,
and this time in chapter number 10.
Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. On the small chance that there's someone here for the first time tonight, what we have been looking at are the parables, some of the parables that are unique to the physician, to Luke in his writing. There are at least 11 parables in Luke that are not found in the other Gospels, and we have just had time to look at 5 of them, and we'll have to leave the others to you to consider for yourself. But tonight we're looking in Luke chapter 10, the parable usually known as the parable of the Good Samaritan, but of course in our good authorized version it's simply a certain Samaritan or a certain man. So we'll read it, verse number 25 of Luke chapter 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, mere coincidence, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, so it wasn't by coincidence, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, the Samaritan, no, he couldn't bring himself to say those words. So he said, rather, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. And we know that God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word tonight. David Brog, in his work Standing with Israel, tells of an incident that occurred during World War II. France was occupied by the Nazis at that time, and to harbor a Jew or to provide assistance to a Jew was a crime. And of course, if you harbored a Jew, you are in danger of being taken off by the Gestapo and losing your life. In that book, he recounts a Jewish family that was fleeing for their lives and hiding by day and scavenging by night. And finally, the mother of that family, in her desperation, she decided she had to take whatever risks she could to get food for her family. And so she wandered into a village and knocked on a door. Woman came to the door and looked at her and said, You're a Jew, aren't you? And trembling, she said, Yes. Woman at the door called inside the house, Husband, children, come quickly. Come here quickly. He recounted then how, as the woman looked at her, she said, We are now privileged to have one of God's chosen people come to our door. And David Brog, who is a Christian but knows nothing of assemblies, said, Unknown to her, she had stumbled across a group of what he called Darbyites, Plymouth Brethren. And the woman and her family found a safe haven in a world, in a country there, their lives were at tremendous danger. A safe haven in a home during a time of great danger. I want to talk to you about a safe haven. A place that was in total contrast to the Jericho Road. A place where there was safety and where there was care. If you think of the Jericho Road, On the Jericho Road, as we've read already, it was a place of hostility. It was a scene of hostility. The inn was a safe haven. On the Jericho Road, it was a place of danger. The inn was a place of safety. The Jericho Road was a place where he was robbed and everything was taken from him. In the inn, in the safe haven, it's a place where everything was given to him and all his needs were being met. The Jericho Road, he was beaten. In the inn, he was healed. On the Jericho Road, he was deserted. In the inn, he was taken in. On the Jericho Road, those that were there showed indifference to him and total insensitivity. But in the inn, there were those that had genuine care for this man who was left for dead on the Jericho Road. Now, at the risk of spoiling all your sermons, I know that we come to Luke chapter 10 and we use it in the gospel, and please continue to use it and use it to the very best of your ability. But I would take it that the Samaritan is not really so much a picture of the Lord Jesus, because at the end, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Go and do thou likewise." That really, it's a lesson for us. It's a lesson for us in our relationships one with another. So while there is perhaps an overriding lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his care for wounded sinners, yet I think the true application, the true interpretation and primary application of this parable is for us as believers in our relationships one with another. We were made for relationships. That's what life is about. If you think of it, relationships really define our lives. Every way you think of yourself, it's relational, isn't it? You're a husband, you're a wife, you're a father, you're a child, you're a grandfather, you're a grandchild, you're an employer, you're an employee. We exist in relationships. They define our lives and define who we are. So relationships define our lives. Relationships also develop our character. It's in relationships that we develop. Put a child all by itself, without parents, without siblings, without friends, and a child never develops. Same thing with Christian character. We develop as a result of relationships with each other. And we'll look at that in a little more detail as time allows. So relationships define our lives. Relationships develop our character. Relationships determine our usefulness. None of us would be of much use for God if we were totally isolated and had no relationships. Relationships are where we are able to serve God and able to be useful for God. They determine our usefulness for God. And in relationships as well, we display Christ-like features. So relationships are vital to Christian life, vital to life in general, but especially for us as believers, they are very, very vital in every aspect. So not only is there the contrast with the Jericho Road, but I think then there is the comparison we can make to a local assembly. Now, I think we have biblical grounds for that, because we read together these words in Luke chapter 10, spoken by the Samaritan to the innkeeper, "Take care of him." And those words are only found one other place in your Bible. They are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So the taking care of Luke chapter 10 is repeated again in 1 Timothy chapter 3 relative to the care that shepherds display for the people of God committed to their care. So I think we have an analogy, a comparison that we can make without a great stretch and without really going beyond the Word of God. So I want you to think then of the character of the inn and what is displayed at this inn. First of all, it was a place where refuge was envisioned. Emotionally, morally, and spiritually, an assembly should be a place that is an absolute safe haven for a believer to come to. No more wounds. Wounds characterized the Jericho Road, where people were thoughtless, where people were selfish, where people thought only of what they could get from you. But that should never mark an assembly. An assembly should not be a place where we are out to get what we can from others, and where we inflict wounds upon others. Here was a place that was marked by no new wounds, but rather the wounds that had been sustained on the Jericho road were actually healed in the inn. It's also a place relative to this refuge that's envisioned. Imagine the impression made upon that man when the priest walked away, when the Levite walked on the other side. Negative impressions relative to spiritual life. The priest afraid of defilement. The Levite afraid of involvement. It's interesting, isn't it, that Luke begins with a priest who's dumb. Zacharias. Come to chapter 10, there's a priest who's distant. He doesn't want to get close. How different our high priest is. But how different we ought to be in caring for others. So here is the refuge that is being envisioned. So different from the Jericho road. It's interesting, and you can trace it, how, I don't know how else to express it, but the Jericho road invaded the assembly that's spoken of in the book of James. From whence come war and fighting among you? Ye kill, ye devour. It was as though what was characteristic of the Jericho road had invaded the assembly there, and they were at odds. It invaded the assembly at Corinth as well. The competitiveness, the cruelty, all that marked out there came in here. So there was a refuge here that was envisioned. But you see, on the Jericho road, there was a relationship that was established, wasn't there? There was a relationship that was established. Others came by coincidence, but there was a man on a journey. And the first thing you notice is a sensitive, he must have felt the weight of that man, because it says he lifted him, put him on his own beast. He felt the burden of caring for another. Now that's Galatians, isn't it? Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I mean, that's Galatians chapter 6. Is it what? Around verse number 2? Bearing each other's burdens. So here was a man who felt the burden as he lifted another and cared for him. Now, in case you think that being in an assembly is just a very convenient thing, and being in assembly is a nice way to do church, as they say out there, being in an assembly is a tremendous responsibility. Like some of you elder brethren here, I sit with my fellow overseers, and we interview people who would like to come into fellowship, and especially those who are younger. It comes as a huge surprise when we tell them that if you come into fellowship, the welfare of every believer in this assembly now becomes your responsibility. And of course, they look at you with, amazement. You know, here I am, an 18, 17-year-old person, and you're telling me that the welfare of people, say, 50, 60, 70 years is now my responsibility? That's the idea of fellowship. We bear each other's burdens. You may say, well, what can I as a 17, a 16, a 18-year-old person do? There's one thing that every believer can do, age totally to the side, and that is pray. Pray for each other. Pray for older believers. Pray for married couples. Pray for those raising children. The burden, feeling the burden of the need in an assembly where no one is along for the ride. God is not looking for consultants in assembly life. Not a matter of convenience or being a consultant or just going along. God is looking for people willing to bear burdens. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus told a similar parable on two different occasions. If you're reading in the Gospel of Luke here in chapter, just a few chapters over again, one of those unique parables in chapter 14 when he's in a Pharisee's house, he performs a miracle on the Sabbath day, and of course the criticism begins to flow in. And he speaks there on that occasion, to justify what he has done. And he says, what man of you, having a donkey falling into a ditch, won't pull him out on the Sabbath day? I mean, that was obvious. But when he gives a similar parable in Matthew chapter 12, again, a Sabbath day healing, the criticism is flowing in, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, what man of you, having a sheep that falls into a ditch on the Sabbath day, won't lift him out? You see, the donkey you can pull with a rope. The sheep you have to get down and lift. You have to feel the weight of the problem. Feel the weight of the burden. So here was a man that was sensitive to the weight of what he was dealing with. He felt it. It was a tremendous burden that he was willing to bear. And as well, he was willing to make a sacrifice, wasn't he? The beast he was riding upon now became the vehicle for the man that had wounds, and he walked. If you are going to be a help in God's assembly to other believers, as God intends us to be, it's going to mean sacrifice. It's going to mean sacrifice. So often the leaders in the assembly, the shepherds that visit and care, go to the hospital, visit those who are in need, they get some recognition. Behind every overseer is a wife that knows what it is to make tremendous sacrifices. Every overseer's wife, if he is doing his job as God intends, his wife is making tremendous sacrifices. She is bearing burdens in that way. But every believer, not just the overseers, every believer is called upon to know something of burden bearing in God's assembly. Here was a man that he felt the weight. He was as well sensitive to the wounds this man had. He was very sensitive to those wounds. How sensitive are we to the wounds of other believers? Now, you know, it's lovely. Probably the majority of people here were saved out of Christian homes and Christian backgrounds, and that's wonderful. But if we are going to see the gospel prosper in our generation, it's going to mean reaching people who are not part of our nice middle-class society. And they come sometimes with tremendous baggage. They have known wounds that those raised in Christian homes have no concept of. Every type of abuse you can imagine, every type of exposure to the sordid and the sinful and the sensuous, and God saves them. And it's not as though a switch gets turned and all of a sudden everything is gone. They come with all those wounds. And we can be so insensitive sometimes to the wounds people. We expect them to be mature Christians with the same convictions we have the moment they get saved. And they've come with tremendous wounds. They've come with lots of things from the past and things from their background that need sensitive, tender addressing. Wounds that need to be tended to as we see here. But sometimes we are, even amongst ourselves, we can be bitingly sarcastic. And we think we're being very subtle. Now, you know what I mean. You've seen it, haven't you? And you've been the butt of it. Some people think they're being very subtle in what they say, and they're about as subtle as a sledgehammer. You know exactly what they're saying, exactly what they're getting at, exactly what they're putting their finger on. And so there is that tremendous, tremendous risk of a lack of sensitivity to wounds. But then he was sensitive to the welfare. What was best for this individual? How can I meet this individual's needs? And we see his activity for his welfare. And I've already mentioned being very sensitive about our words to others and how we treat them. Isn't it interesting? If you get a chance, go back to the book of Exodus and notice this very, very telling juxtaposition of truths. God has given the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. You know the next thing God says? Chapter 21. He says, if you have a slave, here's how I want you to treat him. What was God doing? God says, here's how I treated you as slaves. You were slaves, and this is what I did for you. Now he says, I want you to reflect my character in the way you treat slaves. See, God expects us never to forget how he treated us in our sin, in our darkness, in our rebellion. And he says, I want you to reflect that towards others in your kindness, in your care, in your tenderness, in your goodness, in your grace. And he says, one way you can do it is by how you speak. The tongue, the proverb says that the tongue of the just is as choice silver, and the lips of the righteous feed many. How vital our words are, our communication is. Ephesians reminds us that we are to minister grace one to another in our speech. Now what that means in a very practical way is that anyone that I have any significant relationship with should be the better for knowing me as a Christian. Now that's a test. Is your wife a better wife for God because you're her husband? Vice versa. Are the people you link yourself with in the assembly, are they better believers because of you and the grace you minister to them by your words? That is our responsibility from the Word of God, ministering grace one to another. It's not optional, it's what God has said. So there was a refuge that was envisioned, and there was a relationship that was established by this man as he took care of him and as he sought to minister to him in every way he can. There was a responsibility that was entrusted to the innkeeper. And so we see his words, take care of him. He entrusted him to the care of another. Now it's interesting, if you read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, just Paul now for a moment, we won't talk about James, John, or Peter. Over 30 times Paul speaks of one another, in honor preferring one another, loving one another, and on one another. What he's telling us is that Christianity is all about relationships, one another relationships, that we are expected to have a care one for another and to have a desire to be a help one to another. Because really, we are reminded, whether we're looking at Romans 14, some other scriptures as well, we're going to be accountable. Accountable for how we treat one another. That's a solemn thing. How I have treated other believers. Have I gossiped? Have I slandered? Have I undermined? How have I treated other believers? And have I actually sought their welfare? Especially with my words, the danger of gossip. You probably, well, maybe you don't. The story of the Denver Four. It's an incredible story. Four journalists back in 1899 from four different newspapers in Denver, Colorado. They were waiting at a train station for an interview with a Hollywood star who never showed up. And disgruntled, wondering what they would give their editors for the next day for the headlines of their newspapers, they retreated to a hotel and began drinking and decided to fabricate a story, fake news, but 118 years ago, okay? They decided to concoct a story. And they went over some different stories, and they decided, no, everyone would realize that was not true. So they came up with a story that they thought would be absolutely brilliant. They decided that there would be a news release that U.S. engineers were traveling to China to take down the Great Wall of China because China wanted to open its borders for trade. And, of course, the next day in the Denver newspapers was this wonderful headline news of American engineers traveling to China to dismantle the Great Wall of China to further business interests in China. They thought, all one and done, great. Except a week later, a New York newspaper picked it up. 2 weeks later, it got to China. When it got to China, you know how things go down the line, how things change. When it got into the Chinese newspapers, the report in the Chinese newspapers was that the U.S. was coming to China to tear down the Great Wall. Now, it's all very humorous, except it occurred at the very moment that there was an anti-Western movement in China. And what broke out was what's called the Boxer Rebellion. And over 100,000 Chinese Christians were killed. Over 100 Western missionaries, including some from China Inland Mission, were put to death. Now, whether that fallacious news report was the spark has been left open to debate, but it occurred just at that time. It fueled anti-Western, just a false report, gossip, just a word that spread and became exaggerated and led to tremendous destruction. So James tells us that the tongue is like a fire, isn't it? A world of iniquity that sets on fire. And so we're reminded of how careful we need to be about our speech one with another and what we say about others. We have a responsibility for our brother. There are two major themes, and don't have time to develop them, two major themes that underlie the book of Genesis. The first is fathers and sons. You'll notice that when you go through Genesis, fathers know a lot of grief because of their sons. Right? The first father, he had to bury a son. And you go through the book of Genesis, fathers and sons. Another theme is brothers. You think about the first pair of brothers. You know what happened there with Cain and with Abel. There was hostility. What about Isaac and Ishmael? There was that he tried to humiliate him. He mocked him. He scorned him. And you go through other brothers such as Jacob and Esau, the hatred that existed, and Joseph and his brothers. So it's as though God is telling us in the very first book of the Bible, I want you to realize two things. That fathers knew grief because of having to give their sons. That's something of my grief. And brothers were often at odds, and it always led to problems. He says, that's not what I intend. I don't intend there to be hostility between brethren. And so we are reminded that we will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ, among other things, for how we have treated one another. Very, very vital to see that. That our relationships are something God takes very careful note of. But what about the resources that enabled this man to be of help? You ever ask yourself, why did this man have oil and wine and bandages on the Jericho road? Well, you say it's just a parable. It is just a parable, but I think parables were true stories. I don't think parables were made up stories. I think parables were true stories. The Lord Jesus just culled from the history of the world and applied at given moments. Why did this man have oil and wine and bandages? Because he knew the Jericho Road was a place where people would be found who needed help. He was prepared to meet needs. If you're going to be prepared to help the believers, it's not oil and wine you need. What you need is to be able to come to this book and apply it, whether it's for comfort, whether it's for correction, whether it's for solace, whether it's for counsel. I know nothing that makes me feel so absolutely helpless as when a believer comes for advice and I don't know where to turn in the Word of God to help them. Oh, we can always turn to all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and cast your burdens upon the Lord and He will sustain thee. You know, we can all give those wonderful platitudes, but to really help a believer, to have the word that is going to meet that need means I need to be prepared and be in touch with God. Now, I don't just read my Bible to be able to counsel people. You'll understand what I'm saying. But to know the word of God well enough, to come to it, to meet the needs of believers. I am of the firm conviction that this book we hold in our hands has everything we need for every aspect of life. When we don't have the answer, it's not because the book doesn't have it, it's because we don't know the book. That's the problem. This book will answer every problem, in principle or in precept. There'll be something in it to help us all. So here was a man who was ready and able to meet need. Romans chapter 12, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, all of them give us instructions, clear teaching relative to our relationships. Let me just run through a few of them very, very quickly, and we don't have time to develop all of these. Number one is focusing on the worth of others. That's key. Focusing on the worth of others. When Paul begins in Colossians 3, in that section, he's just said, Christ is all and in all. Then he says, I beseech you, and he uses three expressions. Elect of God, saints, and those who are beloved of God. Now, if I saw every believer here, and I looked upon you and I saw someone whom God loved, someone whom God has chosen, someone whose God has made absolutely right in his sight, I would value you then as God values. So the first thing is focusing on the worth of others. That every believer is of tremendous worth to God. No second class believers. Nobody going home to heaven in economy class. Everybody is going home up in first class. Everybody, God knows, you know what it's like in cattle class versus first class, right? In first class, they know your name. They address you. Mr. So-and-so, can I get you? Cattle class, hey you, what do you want? Okay? God knows your name, and you're going to heaven. First class. He knows exactly who you are. And if I viewed you as that way, in that same way, it would revolutionize the way I treat other believers. But when I think of focusing on the worth of others, could I also suggest learning to look for Christ in other believers? Looking for Christ in other believers. There should be something of Christ in every believer. You may say, well, I know some people and I really, well, could I suggest, first of all, maybe take the beam out and maybe you'll see clearly to see it. It may be there are some that are not genuine and real, but just go very slow there and examine yourself first. So focusing on the worth of others. Secondly, fostering the welfare of others. I mean, Paul tells us, let love be without hypocrisy. So loving as a priority. Now, just before you think I'm just into sentimentality, Christian love has nothing to do with feelings. Christian love means that I will always seek what is best for another. And sometimes that is the hardest thing to do. It's very easy to pass over things, to pretend everything is wonderful, to be, you know, slap each other on the back and all's grand, but to actually love as God intends me to love means I will always do what is best for another. Love and its priority. Labor and its principle. In Romans chapter 12, Paul speaks there about our need to care one for another. He says there on that occasion, he says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So, in fact, triplets are what mark Romans chapter 12. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, so that I should be giving myself to the care of believers. But he says, keep one thing in mind. He says, you're serving the Lord. Now what that means is just this. Don't expect believers to turn around and thank you. The Lord does the thanking. The moment you begin serving others for what they are going to give back to you, that's not called ministry, that's called manipulation. And we all do it. I say, what a nice message you had this Sunday, and you better tell me the same thing next Sunday if I speak, right? We manipulate each other. Paul says, no, He says, always bear in mind, you are serving the Lord, not the believers. Yes, be fervent in spirit. Don't be slothful in your Christian life, in your activity. But keep in mind, you're serving the Lord. Labor and its great principle. In fact, you will find, the moment you begin doing something for the Lord's people, you'll get criticized. You won't get appreciated. If you want to just slide through with no criticism and no one rankling you, just sit at the back and do nothing. Okay? Just slip in, slip out, quietly. You know, it's always an amazement to me. You probably have no one like this here in Vancouver, so you can just apply this if you're somewhere else. You have people that come to the meeting, they make it out maybe once a month, kind of to keep on the roll books. And when they come, everyone makes a big fuss over them. Wonderful to see you. So glad you came. And there's the dear sister. She's there at every meeting. If you had a meeting at midnight, she'd be there. She's there every meeting. She never misses. Year in, year out, consistent, faithful. No one ever says a word to her. No one ever comes up and says, you know, your consistent, godly example is such a tremendous encouragement. Thank you. No one does that. We make the fuss over the, you know, you use the expression, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. We make a big fuss over those that are, you know, the squeaky wheels. But the stalwarts, the backbone, we just take them all for granted. So don't expect others to appreciate you. It is marked by labor with its principle. Life and its problems. Paul says, number one, if you see material need, meet it. Number two, if you see emotional need, meet it. Weep. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. If you see spiritual need, meet it. So I'm responsible for the material needs of others, the emotional needs of others, and the spiritual needs of others. I cannot claim I'm too busy. I cannot claim I'm not good at that, and I'm not. I can't somehow claim immunity. This is what the Word of God gives me as my burden, as my responsibility towards other believers. Life with all of its problems. And he says, remember, there are believers suffering loss. He says, be sure that you're there and can weep with those who are weeping and care for them when necessary. We could speak about loneliness. He speaks there about going along with men of low estate and so on. Be not high-minded, condescend to them that low estate. He goes through a whole, but in all of that, he's giving us something of how we can foster the welfare of others. But then not only do we focus on the worth of others, not only do we foster the welfare of others, but twice over Paul tells us to forbear with the weaknesses of others. Not their sins, but their weaknesses. That believers do have infirmities, we call them. The Word of God calls them infirmities. And I'll just, you know what I mean, the idiosyncrasies of your personality that make it pretty difficult for me to put up with you, okay? But, maybe there's one or two little things about me that cause people a bit of a difficulty. But bearing with each other's infirmities, you know, the way he coughs just irritates me so much. Some Sunday morning, I'm just going to tell him what I think. The way he constantly moves his leg in the meeting, it just drives me crazy. He's going to get it someday. And the way she wears her hat, it just blocks my view of the platform. And I think I'm going to knock that hat off of her someday because it's just in my way. And we joke and we laugh. Isn't it true? Don't we get all upset with each other's little peculiarities? And we treat each other, we become like little children in a playground. And we want everyone to just be just like we are, and if they're not, then there's something wrong with them. Paul says, grow up, forbearing. Forbearing. If this weren't true, I would hesitate to say it, but I have it on fairly good authority that the cardinal sin in assembly life, that on one occasion, someone came in and sat in someone else's seat. And when the individual came in and saw someone sitting in their seat, they actually left. So I began to wonder, am I gathered to a seat or am I gathered to the Lord? Why am I there? Because I can sit in that seat or because this is where the Lord is? I mean, we are can be so immature, so childish. He says, I want you to learn to forbear. He says, be kind, tender-hearted one to another, not hard-hearted. So he says, I want you to learn to forbear with the weaknesses of other believers. And he says also, one more thing, because it gets more difficult. He says, I want you to forgive the wounds. Forgive the wounds other believers inflict on you. We do inflict wounds on each other. We do hurt each other. We do sin against each other. And God expects us to be big enough to learn to forgive. Actually, there are two major sections dealing with forgiveness in Matthew. Now, just come with me for a moment and just follow the flow of thought. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, put your gift down and go. So that means if I come as a worshiper and I remember I have hurt my brother, I am commanded to go. Okay, that's easy enough. Matthew chapter 18. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if your brother has done something to you, he says, go. So if I'm the one that's done the wrong, or if the wrong's been done to me, I am supposed to go. Now, do you get what the Lord Jesus is saying? There is never scriptural ground for me to sit back and say, they have to come to me. Whether I am offended or I am the offender, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you go. Now you may say, well, if both people obeyed that, they'd both be going. That's exactly right. And they'd meet halfway and the issue would be solved. We are to be ready to forgive. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, when you're sure they have repented. He says, if your brother says, I repent, you forgive him. He doesn't expect you to read his heart. He doesn't expect you to be able to detect the depth of forgiveness. He says, if there's been a personal offense, we're not speaking about assembly discipline, we're speaking about personal offenses. If your brother says, I repent, will you forgive me? You are to forgive. No questions asked. And you may have to forgive without getting all your pound of flesh. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is costly. You may not get the public apology. You may just get the private apology. You may not get the complete vindication. But God expects us to forgive, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. To hold a spiteful attitude. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that chapter that deals with the issue of love. One of the expressions in that chapter is, love thinketh no evil. Now what that really means literally, you'll look at a number of translations that will be helpful. What it really means is this, love takes no thought of the evil done to it. That means it doesn't keep score. It doesn't nurse bitterness. It doesn't nurse an unforgiving spirit. It is willing to forgive. It doesn't take thought of the evil done to itself. It's not keeping score. You wait till I get even with you. And all the spite. Actually, it's now gone, but back in 1882, it's a long time ago, 1882, there's a man named Hyman Sorer, I think was his name, and he wanted to build an apartment, a house, and next to his lot there was just a small 5-foot little alleyway that was 5 feet wide and 140 feet deep. And it was owned by a man in New York City by the name of Joseph Richardson. And Hyman offered Richardson $1,000 for the property, which was a fairly exorbitant sum back then, just to be able to build his house across the little alleyway as well. And Richardson wanted $5,000. And Hyman said, no way. And so he didn't give it to him. Well, so he built his lovely apartment house. And out of spite, out of spite. In fact, it was called the Spite House. Out of spite, he built a house 5 feet wide and 140 feet deep, four stories high. The dining room was 18 and a half inches wide. You could hardly get the turkey in, much less yourself, okay? But it actually was known as the Spite House in New York City, I think around 73rd Street or so on. And actually, if you, I don't know what you're Googling it now on your cell phones, but if you Google Spite House, it's amazing there are Spite Houses all over the country where people built houses to block someone else's view of the ocean or someone else's view of the mountains out of spite, just out of anger and out of an unforgiving spirit. But when you think of it, building a house 5 feet wide, who are you hurting? Who are you really hurting? I mean, you end up hurting yourself, don't you? I mean, what folly to have to live in a house that's 5 feet wide with a dining room 18 and a half inches wide, and you're just hurting yourself. The cancer of an unforgiving spirit is a terrible thing to live with. When you have an unforgiving spirit, you become ruled by the person whom you dislike, because you're just waiting for a chance, looking for some opportunity, and they really rule you. They control you because you're looking for an opportunity to get even, to get back. The Lord Jesus commands us here to have a forgiving spirit, to be willing to forgive the wounds that others inflict upon us. I have to hurry. Let me just mention one or two other things. The reality is, though, that at times, love means I need to correct. So if you have a relationship, there comes times when you need to actually call a person up. Tell them, I think the path you're treading is not what God intends for you. I think what you're doing is going to be something you'll regret as a Christian. So let me just mention one or two things there relative to the need for correction. I would think that when that Samaritan poured in the oil and wine, it hurt. Right? I mean, you don't pour alcohol into a wound without some stinging. There are times you have to hurt, but never harm. It's a big difference. You may have to hurt, but never approach a believer with a goal of harming them. Your goal is their spiritual welfare, not their harm, not their maiming. Yes, what you do, the words that a parent gives a child and the discipline a parent gives a child may hurt, but their goal isn't to harm. And when an overseer corrects, it's not to harm, even though it may hurt. But one other principle. There's a principle that is frequently expressed when you're speaking about child rearing, and it's a very valuable principle. The principle is that rules without a relationship leads to rebellion. Now, that's pretty obvious, right? If you lay down rules and there's not a good relationship with your child, your teenager, you've never established a good relationship, then it just makes them want to rebel. So now the corollary when it comes to our care one for another is this. Correction, where there has never been a connection, is viewed as condemnation. Correction, where there has never been a connection, is viewed as condemnation. Now what that means is, if I have never taken time to establish a relationship with you, where you know that I really care about you and have an interest in you, and I come along and I have all kinds of correction to give, it's not going to be taken very well. It's going to be viewed as just criticism. So, in the matrix of good relationships, we can venture, we can dare to actually be a help one to another by faithfully correcting. Now, it doesn't mean condemning. It means correcting, being a help one to another, where we see believers moving in a wrong direction. Not just our opinion, but clear, we have a responsibility to care one for another. We are expected in this safe haven to reflect something of the character of God one to the other. That's the bottom line. And it will take all of the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, the long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. It will take all of that displayed in my life to function in God's assembly. Not a matter of how I preach, not a matter of how I teach, but how I relate to other believers, how I care for other believers. Remember that it's in John 15, the chapter of the abiding in the vine and the fruit of the vine being expressed in my life. It's in that chapter the Lord Jesus Christ says, by this, love one for another. This is the badge. And it's going to take all of the fruit of the Spirit in my life to carry out this command the Lord Jesus Christ leaves us with at the end of this parable. Go and do thou likewise. That's my responsibility. To go and do as he did here, as the Samaritan did, and as the innkeeper did, to make sure the assembly I'm linked with is a safe haven. Not that everything is lovey-dovey and no correction is ever given, but that when the oil and wine is poured in, that the individual knows it's really for my blessing and my help in the end. To care one for another, to focus on the worth, to foster the welfare, to forbear with the weaknesses, and to forgive the wounds that we inflict one on another, and that we might be able to obey the command to go and do likewise. Shall we pray? Our Father, we again bow in thy presence and thank thee once more for thy word. We thank thee for the depth of its instruction and the nature of it. It would speak to our every heart and would examine us in thy presence and search us. We would like to be more fit, more capable of being help one to another. And so we look to thee. We know the only real answer is Christ-likeness in our lives, abiding in him, knowing fellowship with him, that we might be a help one to another. And so we commit ourselves to thee. Thank thee for all who have come. Pray that every individual, every family, every assembly represented may have received something from the word of God that will be a strength and a stay, and that as a result, we will be able to help one another more effectively and more for the honor of thy name. So give us help, we pray. We commit our ways to thee. Look to thee for safety as we travel, and ask thee to remember the final meeting tomorrow night, and grant blessing, we pray, upon thy people, and the gospel even in this continent this evening. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Hymn number 316, in closing, 316. What grace, O Lord, in beauty shone around thy steps below. What patient love was seen in all thy life and death of woe. Forever on thy burdened heart a weight of sorrow hung, yet no ungentle murmuring word escaped thy silent tongue. The first verse and the last two, verses 1, 4, and 5 of 316. Again, I apologize for a couple of minutes over. 316, verses 1, 4, and 5.
What grace, O Lord.